I'll tell you, there's nothing like a little extra pressure standing up to deliver the second part of a two-part sermon and come to find out that the title of the invitation song is It Won't Be Very Long. It's good to see everybody again this afternoon, and we're going to do a brief review of the study that we looked at this morning. If you are visiting with us for the first time today, we laid a foundation of biblical principles that I think helped to mold us and shape us in our concepts and our thinking and in our practice of modesty. That's important simply because, as Christians, we have the challenge of being modest in a world that is, quite frankly, immodest. We could add several other terms there, I know, but since our focus is modesty this afternoon, then that's what we're focusing on. We began with a study of attitudes because our attitudes are going to determine who we are and what we do. They are important with respect to our attitude toward God, toward His Word. We are standing on holy ground when we come to this book. I realize we're not standing at that bush at the foot of Mount Sinai, but we are standing on holy ground when we come here. And toward modesty, we looked at Genesis chapter 9 with the contrast in Noah's sons as one went out and told about the shameful uncovering nakedness of his father, and the other two sons went in and sought to prevent it. We need to make sure that our attitude toward preaching on modesty is what it ought to be, because if it is the truth, then we need to receive it as it is in truth the Word of God. Now, if it is error, we need to analyze it and we need to challenge it and we need to reject it. But if the truth that is being presented today on modesty, if the material presented today on modesty is truth, and I believe with all my heart that it is, then it needs to be accepted. But you have a responsibility to search the Scriptures to see whether the things that are taught are so. I guess in a way you could think toward a preacher or a teacher as you will. I guess that point more is the focus of my attitude in teaching the subject, is to be a careful and diligent Bible student and simply try to present the truth as I understand it from the Scripture. Does not mean that I'm infallible. I will be the first to tell you that I've made my share of mistakes in the past and I'll make them in the future. But I'm making a sincere effort to teach and represent what I believe God's Word says. And as a local church, you are to be commended and reminded that a faithful stand to God is the most important thing, regardless of what those who are not Christians might think, regardless of what those who are Christians who are not part of this church might think. The main thing is are we seeking to please God? That's the main thing. And we need to make sure to keep the main thing the main thing. We talked about a number of different standards that we could use to discuss the subject of modesty. I'll tell you, every one of those that you see in yellow is subject to error because they are of humankind. But if we want the truth, then we come to the Bible where God's Word is the truth, John chapter 17 and verse 17. We looked briefly at Genesis chapters 2 and 3, and we're going to go back there again this afternoon. We noticed that before sin entered the picture, that Adam and Eve were in full sweet fellowship with God. Then sin entered the picture, and that changed. But because of sin, they went from being unashamed as husband and wife, chapter 2 and verse 25, and everything that that entails, to recognizing the fact that they were naked, and they made for themselves fig leaf coverings or aprons, one translation says. We also noticed that after those things were made, they were still described, even in fact, it's the language of Adam himself. If I'm following the sequence of that text correctly, even Adam recognizes that there is still nakedness involved. I hid myself because I was naked. And then we notice in verse 21 that God made tunics for them and clothed them. We talked about the biblical use of naked and nakedness. That it is possible for one to be biblically naked, although they may not be totally nude. We confuse those terms sometimes. We use them interchangeably, where from the biblical standpoint, that does not happen. We notice verses 7 and 21 that there's a difference in the concepts of being clothed, man's versus God's. There's no double standard. God made tunics for both Adam and Eve. And we're going to have some more things to say about point number 5 in our study this afternoon. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 puts upon us the responsibility of consistency, of making sure that our practice is in line with our profession of godliness. We are people who seek to please God, and we want to do those things that are in fact pleasing to Him. And so we're going to be concerned with terms like modest and shamefacedness and sobriety. The idea of being well arranged and honorably adorned. The idea of having a sense of shame that does not parade itself, but in fact controls and disciplines oneself. And the idea of sobriety is one that keeps focus on the matter at hand so that one does not even head toward the direction of a dishonorable or immoral act. We notice the fact that the Bible teaches and the New Testament maintains the distinction between male and female. Those are not culturally shifting standards. They are not seasonal, nor are they situational. Every time I open my Bible, those standards are going to be there. And so with that as a background and with that as a foundation, we're going to proceed from that and go into some more specific detailed study of something that I think is very important. And that is, as we begin to ask the question, with reference to bodily coverage, is there any indication within Scripture that would provide for us some guidelines as to what would be acceptable bodily coverage of clothing and garments versus those things which would not be acceptable? Well, let's just understand this point. If there are no guidelines, then there are no violations. That has to go hand in hand. I had a written discussion with a gentleman, a brother in Christ, in fact, from another state, a number of years ago, and we were talking about this point. And he just simply made the point, I don't believe we have the specific guidelines. And I said, brother, and this is in writing, of course, I said, brother, if you do not believe that there are specific guidelines, he didn't take the view personally. I just said a logical consequence of your position is, if there are no guidelines, then anything except total nudity goes. Because if there are no guidelines, there are no violations of those guidelines. Think about that. Let that register. Now, either we have the option of saying there are no guidelines, which I think is wrong, or we're going to have to delve into the Scripture and try to determine what those guidelines might be. Well, I don't buy this premise that there are no guidelines. So I'm going to take that one off the table, and I think every person in this audience would agree that we need to take that one off the table. So let's begin to see what guidelines are there. And if there are guidelines, what they indicate to us. I want you to go with me back to Genesis chapter 3. Because we're going to notice some things in Genesis chapter 3 in contrasting two passages that I think give us some indication as to what might be acceptable bodily coverage and what would indicate that which is not acceptable bodily coverage. I said this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Spirit chose the words. And when we have responsibility as good students or opportunity as good students to look at the terms and see what they entail and what is involved in them, then that begins to enlighten our understanding. And it helps us to make us wiser and better as students and as followers, as disciples of the Lord. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. You may read a translation that uses the term aprons instead of coverings, just depending on the translation that you have. I'm using the New King James Version. As we begin to think about that, I think it's important for us to define what an apron is. I use the term apron here because it's the term that the King James Version uses. And thus, it's the term that all of the word study helps that I have are keyed to. So when we begin to try to understand what is involved in this apron that Adam and Eve have made, notice verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I want you to understand that Jacinius defines this garment as a girdle-like loincloth type of garment. And there are other sources that indicate the same thing. Now, with reference to just that brief observation, I want you to contrast verse 21. In verse 21, the text says that for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. I want you to notice, first of all, the material that was used changed. Verse 7, we're talking about aprons of fig leaves. Verse 21, we're talking about tunics of skin. So the material changed. But I want you to notice a second change that took place. And that is the change in the nature of the garment itself. There is a difference, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, between an apron, as used here in Genesis chapter 3, and a tunic. There is a great deal of difference in the nature of those garments with reference to what they cover in the human body. I want you to think about the fact that this girdle-like or loincloth type of garment indicates to us that with reference to the coverage of the lower body, and we're going to pull some other passages in conjunction with this, that there was inadequate coverage with reference to that. Or else, why did God make a tunic for them? Think about the fact that God made for them a different type of garment. I know of no indication in this text, if there's one in another text or something in this text that I've missed, please show me, that indicates any type of coverage of the upper body for Adam and Eve. I just want you to think about the fact that they made aprons of fig leaves and sewed them together and used those as clothing. God changed that. There is a principle that I find repeated that tells me that the concept of uncovering the thigh is a concept that we need to be concerned about. And I want to go to two other passages and then pull all three of them together with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. Go with me just for a moment to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus 28, we're looking at the description of the priestly garments that God gives Moses instruction regarding Aaron and his sons as priests. I want you to notice in Exodus chapter 28, verse 31 mentions a robe. I want you to notice verse 36 mentions a plate of pure gold that is to be engraved on the turban that Aaron and his sons would wear on their heads. I want you to notice verse 39 that there was to be a skillfully woven tunic of fine linen thread, verse 39 says. Notice in the reading with me verse 40. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make them sashes, and make sashes for them. You shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. It was supposed to have a beauty effect, yes, but it was also to have an effect for glory. Verse 41, so you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, sanctify them. You know, if I didn't know any better, I would think that these garments were the purpose of showing that something is holy and special and significant to God. To consecrate them, sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. Verse 42. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. I want to make a couple of observations out of verse 42. First of all, the garment that is being discussed in that passage, as best I understand it, and if I have missed it, feel free to correct me, is the nature of some type of an undergarment because it would go under the cloaks and the tunics that the priests would wear. We're talking about a linen trouser. That is some type of an undergarment. But I want you to notice verse 42 also says that it was for the purpose of covering their nakedness, and then this phrase, they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. As I have been able to determine, again, to the best of my ability, what is involved in this garment, a number of sources that I have read indicate that this would be a linen garment, a trouser-type garment, that would begin at the waist and go down over the thighs, some sources suggesting that it would tie a little snug at just above the knee at the lower part of the thigh. If that's true, and I have nothing that I have ever found that contradicts that, then that gives us another indication of the concept that the uncovering of the thigh with reference to the lower body is not acceptable to God. Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together and made aprons of them. And that is, by definition, a girdle-like loincloth type of garment. And yet what's interesting is, in Genesis 3, God gave them a different type of garment. Not just with reference to the material of which it is made, but with reference to the bodily coverage that was involved. Folks, let's just face it. Unless you're young and inexperienced and just don't want to admit it, we've got a bodily coverage issue in our world. And sometimes we as Christians are affected by it if we're not careful. But I want you to notice something else. Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47. Isaiah 40 begins with the contrast between idolatry and the folly of it, and the worship and praise and honor and obedience to the real God of heaven. Then in chapter 45, in fact, the end of chapter 44 and chapter 45, a fellow named Cyrus is mentioned. Cyrus is mentioned as one who would come and punish the Babylonians. Now, let's check our Old Testament knowledge. Who were the Babylonians? They took the southern kingdom captive. But God was not going to allow the Babylonians to stand forever. And he documents the time and predicts, prophesies the time, is what I'm trying to say. The time when Cyrus, the Persian, would allow those people to go back to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, that's the context of 44, 45, 46. And in 47, we get this description of the fall of Babylon. There are other chapters that we could go to that talk about it, but we're going to look at Isaiah's record for just a moment. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne. You mean powerful, strong, rich, opulent Babylon is going to be overthrown? Absolutely. Isaiah 13 and 14 also prophesy the time that that would come. She would not be sitting on a throne. She would be sitting on the ground. God would bring her down. He would humble her. The daughter of the Chaldeans. Notice now, continuing verse 1, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. You would not enjoy the fineries of royal life. Your circumstances are going to change. Your place in life is going to change. Your station in life. Verse 2, instead of having the tender and delicate and royal things, verse 2, you will take the millstones and grind meal. You will remove your veil. You will take off your skirt and uncover the thigh and pass through the rivers. The picture is one of being taken from royalty down to servitude and even slavery to do the worst kinds and hardest kinds of labor involved. Notice that part of the humiliation in the language is the uncovering of the thigh and the taking off of the skirt. Now, notice verse 3. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. Unless I am absolutely missing something in the text, ladies and gentlemen, the idea of the millstones, the grinding, the removal of the veil, the taking off of the skirt, uncovering the thigh, passing through the rivers, is equated in verse 3 with the concepts of nakedness being uncovered and shame being seen. When I take a passage like Isaiah 47 that is spoken of about a heathen nation, by the way, this is what the Jewish nation, and I take a passage like Exodus 28 where God is concerned enough with His priests that not only did He make tunics for them and special priestly clothing, even the undergarments were important to Him, lest their nakedness be seen. And then I go back and look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, where they made the aprons of fig leaves, and yet God changed that garment. I want to tell you, that's an indication to me of what is unacceptable bodily coverage. Now, we're going to look at some specific applications of the principle in just a moment. But I want to lay out that case for you. Because we're looking at a passage in Genesis 3 that is of the patriarchal dispensation. We're looking at a passage in Exodus 28 that is of the Mosaic dispensation. We're looking at a passage in Isaiah 47 that is about a nation that is a heathen nation. Not even the Jewish nation. And yet the same principle seems to be emphasized in every passage. When I see a consistent principle being emphasized to different groups of people in different dispensations of time, that tells me that there's something special that God wants people to understand about that principle. We could use some parallels, one of which would be capital punishment. The brother led us in remarks this morning about the event in the news the last week. We make the same argument about capital punishment on the same basis. All of those dispensations, all of those indications about that topic. We've got the same kind of indications here with reference to what would be unacceptable bodily coverage. But I also want you to notice a little more closely with me, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, where the text there says that God made also for Adam and Eve tunics for them, and He clothed them. Have you ever stopped to think what is involved in this concept of a tunic? Well, we have the term used a number of different places in the Old Testament and in the New. And when we begin to look at what is involved in God's tunic, now remember verse 21, it's the garment that God made. As defined by those who define such terms, this tunic, and this is the simplest explanation I could find in terms of conciseness, it would be considered a sleeved garment reaching from the top of the shoulders down over the thighs all the way to the knees. Now, if you can pick out just one isolated source that gives that kind of indication and several others don't, I kind of tend to say, well, maybe, maybe not. But when I can pinpoint a number of word study sources, commentators, customs and times of the Bible's kinds of sources, reference sources, and all of them pinpoint a similar observation. And folks, what that tells me is maybe I ought to take a look at that. And I'll tell you what, folks, right here in Genesis chapter 3, God didn't leave those aprons on them and just make new ones out of skin. He made not only a different material, or used not only a different material, but He made a garment that in its nature is a different type of garment than the aprons that Adam and Eve made for themselves. If you want to think a little more, and again I use this to provoke your thinking, if you want to think a little more about this garment, I would encourage you to look at Genesis 37:3. Israel loved Jacob more than the others, and he made him, New King James translation, the tunic of many colors, the coat of many colors. Same term that's used in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Remember Exodus 28 and verse 40? Take the fine linen garment and skillfully weave tunics for Aaron and his sons. Remember that passage we looked at just a few minutes ago? Same term as used in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. I want you to think with me now about some applications that we can begin to make with reference to what would be unacceptable versus acceptable. We're going to get to some specifics. And I want to tell you before we get into some specifics that I have not hired some secret surveillance, secret service team to come in and examine what's in everybody's closets. That's not my business. My business simply is to look at what's going on out there in the world and to see what Christians are sometimes doing and then see if it fits what the Bible teaches. I believe that I'm accurately representing what the Bible teaches. With reference to coverage of the lower body, where would such things as these fall? Modern swimwear. What about cheerleading uniforms? What about some majorette uniforms? I'm not going to say all because I have seen some majorette uniforms that would not necessarily violate this idea of coverage that would uncover the thighs. What about some flag and drill team uniforms? What about athletic uniforms? And with reference to that, might I add, I'm not just talking about the athletic uniforms of young people.
Because adults get involved in athletics too.
What about their clothing? What about shorts? It's kind of, if it were not so serious, it'd be funny to me. Sometimes we talk about long shorts. What about mini skirts? What about short dresses that uncover the thigh? Here's one. In a business environment, in a formal setting, you'll see it from time to time. What about a dress, or a formal dress that has a split all the way up the side of the leg? Or if not on the side, maybe in the back, so that a good portion of a woman's leg is exposed. What about those kinds of things? Now, guys, I know that the dress part doesn't fit, you know, doesn't apply to us. But what about the shorts and the athletic uniforms and the clothing that we would wear when we're doing the various things that we do? Let's talk about those things which would apply to the upper body. What about the concept that we can just go around without a shirt on? How does that square with Genesis 3:21? The fact that God made a garment whose nature is a sleeved garment that comes from the top of the shoulders down over the body, over the thighs, to the knees. What about going around without a shirt on? What about open shirts or blouses? What about sundresses? What about strapless dresses? What about dresses with a low neckline or a low backline? What about halter tops and tank tops? Tank tops, we need to say male or female, I guess. What about wedding gowns and bridesmaids' dresses? I will tell you, more than one time, I have been a little flabbergasted to see Christians wear apparel that is too short above the knee and too low in terms of the front or the back with reference to the neckline just because it's a wedding. Folks, did we stop being Christians there? Did the responsibility of holiness stop because it's some kind of formal social event? Think about those kinds of things. Somebody says, well, I see where you're coming from. But I'm not real sure because, you know, after all, we're not under the Old Testament anymore. So let's address just for a moment the use of the Old Testament. Larry, would you lead us, please, in a reading, and I've asked these gentlemen to participate beforehand. Would you lead us, please, in a reading of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4? Romans chapter 15 and verse 4.
For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope.
Read it one more time, please.
For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope.
Trevor, would you lead us, please, in a reading of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11? By the way, I asked Trevor to read this earlier, and he says, you're not going to assault me this time, are you? No.
Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come.
Brothers and sisters, listen to the wording of those passages. The things written aforetime were written for our learning. There is something that we can learn from the Old Testament with reference to modesty. There is something that we can learn from the examples of the Israelites and the instruction that was given to them with reference to modesty and immodesty, what is acceptable and what is not. Somebody says, well, I'm still not sure. Those passages don't mention the ideas of modesty and clothing. Fair point. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. But rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Here's the Holy Spirit, indicating that we can learn from the men and women of the Old Testament with reference to demeanor and emphasis of life and conduct with reference to modesty in a context of modesty. Now that's what the Holy Spirit did. I didn't write that. I become rather adamant on that point, and I realize it. But I think we need to step back and look at what passages are teaching us with reference to the Old Testament. It is good to study the Old Testament and learn it from the standpoint of the unfolding of God's plan for our redemption. But the Old Testament also teaches us a lot about how God deals with man and what God wants of man, and gives us indications about any number of things if we will study to show ourselves approved unto Him. We need to move along. We've already talked about some of those specific applications. I won't go through all of those again. I want to talk to you just a little bit about immodesty by nakedness and lasciviousness. We're going to do that from a couple of different standpoints. I want you to understand that biblical nakedness includes nudity as well as inadequate bodily coverage. A person can have clothes on and still be biblically naked, because they're destitute, for instance, James chapter 2. Or just simply because they make wrong choices. I want us to understand that biblical nakedness involves a lot of things, not just certain concepts that we in our modern age might want to say. And we need to understand that lasciviousness is involved. Lasciviousness really is the opposite principle of modesty and shamefacedness and sobriety. Lasciviousness is the mindset that says, I am going to do what I want to do. I don't care what you or anyone else says about it. It's up to me. It's my body. It's my life. I will do what I want. Now, that's a lascivious mindset. It may manifest itself in any number of ways, but the mindset is at its root a lascivious mindset, because it is not one that will restrain and control oneself. When we talk about immodesty from those perspectives, I want to tell you that there are at least six ways that a Christian can be immodest. And I want to list them carefully. We won't spread them out on the sheet, but I want to list them. You can write them down very quickly as we go through them. It is possible for a Christian to be immodest by wearing clothes that are too short. Male or female? You'll notice I said clothes. That pretty much encompasses everybody. You can be immodest by wearing clothes that are too short. And let me be more specific about that. The idea of uncovering the thigh is what is considered as nakedness and shameful conduct. You can be immodest by wearing clothes that are too low off of the shoulders. I started to say that I haven't seen men running around in strapless dresses, but then I have to remember that I live in Atlanta and there's no telling what I'm liable to see sometimes in Atlanta. Fortunately, I haven't seen that, but it'd be my luck to go home and then go to work tomorrow and there it is. So I want you to think about clothing that is too far off the shoulders, that shows the shoulders and the chest and the back. A Christian can be immodest by clothes that are too sheer. You can see through them. And men and women can be guilty of that. You can see through them. Now, if you want to solve that problem, wear proper undergarments. Or get another garment if that one just will not work. A Christian can be immodest by wearing clothes that are just so thin you can see right through them. A Christian can be immodest by wearing clothes that are too tight. I was talking with somebody earlier today. And we made the point that, you know, there are clothes that you can go out and buy now, male or female, really doesn't matter. And they look like they've been painted on. And they might cover in terms of bodily coverage. But folks, let me just be specific. When we're talking about clothes that are so tight that you can barely breathe, something's wrong with that for the Christian. Somebody else out there in the world can do that if they want to, but we do not have that option because we're striving to be holy people and please God. Christians can wear clothes that are immodest. This may sound like a contradiction because the clothes are too loose. Wait a minute, you just said too tight. Now you're saying too loose. If we like to, and I'll tell you specifically what I'm thinking about. If we like to wear shirts, blouses, whatever, that are so loose, either because we didn't button them up or it's just the make of the garment, that when we bend over to pick something up, somebody can see down our shirt, male or female, doesn't matter to me. That garment's too loose. We need to either button up or buy another garment. Think about a number of ways that Christians can be immodest. Clothes too short, too low off the shoulders, too sheer, too tight, too loose. Sometimes the way we position our bodies and move them can cause us to be immodest. And we may not even intend to, folks. I understand that there are times we might find ourselves in positions or movements we didn't intend to do. Those are really the isolated cases. I'm talking about how we carry ourselves and how we deport ourselves and our demeanor as Christians. There are any number of ways that we can be immodest by nakedness and lasciviousness. Why do some people dress that way? Well, any number of reasons. Let me share a few thoughts. Our time is rapidly passing. Sometimes even Christians will dress immodestly because of the general looseness of society and its impact on them. Sometimes people will be immodest, and even Christians will be immodest just because they want to be bold and daring and have the courage, supposedly, to do things that other Christians wouldn't do. Young people face that a lot. Sometimes it's because of peer pressure. Teenagers and young adults want to look like and act like their friends at school and other places, college, workplace. And here we are as adults in the workplace, and we see things that other people wear, and it might look nice, but then we've got to ask that question, well, as a Christian, can I do that? And the peer pressure is strong there. It might be that some people, even Christians, will dress immodestly because of a lack of knowledge. They just simply don't know any better. Because there's not been any private study or private teaching. There's not been any public teaching. Folks, I want to tell you, I may be wrong in my assessment. But addressing a topic like this over a multi-session thing in specific terms doesn't happen enough among God's people. You are to be commended for it. And sometimes Christians will dress immodestly just because of carelessness. They just don't stop to think. Just take one step back. And before we act, stop to think. How will this impact my influence and my life as a Christian? To help in that regard, here are some questions that will help us to dress modestly. Can I stand or walk, sit down, kneel, bend over without being biblically naked? We've got a dress code in our company. And the dress code is that, now it's not always enforced like it should be. I'm just saying, here's the code. If, as a lady, you sit down, and I'm not wearing a skirt, and you can probably be thankful for that. If, as a lady, you're wearing a skirt and you sit down and it comes more than halfway up your thigh, then you need to think about changing your dress, because this is a business environment, not a party environment. So think about how your clothes are going to fit and how they're going to appear to somebody else when you're walking, when you're sitting down, when you're kneeling down to pick up something, or maybe you just have to bend over a little bit and pick something up. How is that going to be with reference to how you appear and how you are and not be biblically naked? Does my clothing emphasize body parts or areas that would tend to provoke lust in others? Somebody says, well, I don't buy a garment for that reason. Okay, you may not. The point is they are designed for that purpose. And you may buy a garment that does that without realizing it. Ask yourself the question. Does this garment that I'm about to wear, does it emphasize my body in ways that I really would not want it emphasized? And by the way, that's not just a female question. That's a male question too. No double standards, remember? Think about it, folks. Does my clothing stir admiration and respect for me? Or does it prompt opinions otherwise? When people see me and how I, the attire that I wear and how I, what do they think about me? What kinds of opinions do they have? Would my clothing suggest an abundance or lack of upright character? What influence would my clothing have on those who are not Christians? What influence does my clothing have on those who are? There's a brother now who lives in a western state that I heard him discussing the topic of modesty one time in a sermon. And he's old enough to be able to say this. He's a little older than I am, so just make that clear. He said the first time the miniskirt came around, he said, I was about 17 years old when it hit where we were. And he said, I'm telling you, I had a hard time serving the Lord's Supper in an assembly when I reached down to pass the tray down an aisle and here's a row of young women with skirts so short. He said, I just had to look up at the ceiling. It says something when Christians are impacting Christians that way. Boy, here's the catcher. Maybe you've seen these bracelets. I know you've heard about it. What would Jesus do? Let me ask it in this connection. What would Jesus do about what I wear and how I act with what I wear? What would He do if He were standing right here beside me every step of the way? The reality is, all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. But you just think about it in terms of, if He's standing right here, what would He do? What would I do if Jesus were in my personal, physical presence? Some reminders to parents. My children are almost 14, almost 11, and almost 8. I've still got work to do, and I am fully aware of that. I may do my dead level best and still lose my children to the world and to Satan. I hope that doesn't happen. I'm going to work consistently and diligently to make sure that doesn't happen. But as a parent, and to you as parents, there are some things we need to think about. We need to begin teaching our children about modesty and immodesty early. If we wait until they are 10, 12, 13, 14 years old, we still might be able to salvage them, but odds are against it. Begin teaching your children early about modesty and immodesty. And I'll tell you what, 2 years old is not too early. Because if they can begin to communicate and understand even with a uh-huh or uh-uh, and know what that means, then they can begin to be taught the principles of modesty. By example, if nothing else. Teach those children early. My 14-year-old Jessica, she will always be her daddy's little girl. But I'll tell you what, folks, daddy's little girl is not a little girl anymore. She's becoming a young lady. She's becoming a young woman. And what I've got to remember as a parent is that while that will always be my child, any of the three, they will not always be a child. There will come a time where someone else will view them not as my child, but as a growing up person, and will view them because, and they got it from their daddy, their gorgeous children, and will view them and be attracted to them. And they will be attracted to somebody. What we as parents have to remember is that our children grow up. And our little boy or our little girl that is always going to be in that position in our hearts may not be seen by somebody else as a little boy or a little girl. Take the lead in teaching your children about modesty. They are your children. My children are my children. I do not want somebody of the world teaching my children about modesty and immodesty. Which means that I'm going to have to take the lead as a parent to teach my children about modesty and immodesty. Parents, take the lead in teaching your children. God blessed us with our children. Let's take the lead in teaching them. Teach them by verbal instruction. You don't have to present an hour-long sermon to teach them. Just little comments, little discussions consistently along the way. And really, I think more importantly, at least early on, is to teach them by example. Because if they hear one thing and see something else, you know, Jesus said, except you become as little children. You know, one of the things that children are quite keen at? Picking up on inconsistency and hypocrisy. They can see right through it. And if what we're saying is right, but what we're doing is not, they will see that inconsistency. In your homes, be consistent in the standards that you set. Have those standards in place. And unless the text of the Bible teaches you to change them, don't change them. And then when you have those standards, consistently apply them. Apply them to male and female alike. Be consistent in the application. Oh, well, it's just a ball game. He or she can do this. Or it's just this activity. It'll be all right this one time. Well, one time often leads to a second time and on down the line. Be consistent in our standards and the applications of our standards. Do not allow double standards. Don't have a standard for the girls that you allow the boys to go scot-free on and vice versa. Don't do double standards. That causes more problems than it solves. But let me back up. My mistake. A word to fathers. Fathers, we have to take the lead in teaching our children. That's as straight as I know how to be about it. It is our responsibility for the spiritual leadership of our families. And that involves our sons and our daughters. I want my son to hear things from me about how to conduct himself as a gentleman and as a Christian. But I'll tell you what else, I want my daughters to hear that too. Because it's my responsibility as the husband and as the father of my family to take that lead in teaching them. And they need to hear it. Dads, there may be some things that we're uncomfortable talking about with our children. I would rather be a little uncomfortable now
than a whole lot regretting it later because I didn't do it.
Mothers, teach your sons and daughters. Teach them what God says. If you have a husband who is a godly husband, and as a father who is trying to lead his family, do not undermine him. Support him and encourage him in his spiritual leadership of the family. We need to talk about three things quickly, and then we're going to close. I want to talk about immodesty's immoral impact on the person who practices immodesty. We're talking about a person who is disregarding God by disregarding His Word. If you think, well, I can go out here and do what I want and not be affected by it, you've just deceived yourself. There is an impact that it will have on you that will be cumulative and long-term unless you change it. You are disregarding God by disregarding His Word. And by practicing immodesty, you are defiling your conscience, and if you do that long enough, you will sear your conscience so that you are at the point of no return. You can lose your sense of shame. They lost the ability to blush, Jeremiah 8 and Jeremiah 6 and other passages. And if you're not listening to God, you're listening to somebody, you're going to be listening to the world is what's going to happen. Now that's the reality of it. And you will start conforming yourself to the world rather than being transformed. Chances are you'll move to other types of immodesty. And if you do that, you will move to other types of worldliness and ungodliness. I think Paul mentioned somebody in 2 Timothy 3, evil men and imposters who grow worse and worse. It rarely ever stays in one position long. And you'll resent being questioned about it. You'll resent people pleading with you and trying to instruct you. Until some calamity happens. And then you'll regret the fact that you didn't listen. Immodesty's immoral impact on the one who practices immodesty. But it's not just that person. You've got an impact on other people. You're setting a poor example. You're not being a light because the light has gone out and now you're being part of the darkness. You could create sexual temptations in other people. You could do that to other people, male or female. In our world, it does not matter anymore, male or female. You could cause other people to sin. People who look to you as an example, and here you are doing whatever it is, and they fall right in line behind you. It could weaken in that, and perhaps I need to add to that, even destroy your home. We're not just talking about how it impacts us right now. We're talking about how immodesty has an immoral impact on other people. It could destroy your home. It surely brings shame on Christ and His children. It discourages faithful Christians. And it misleads those who are weak. Here's the ultimate cost. You will lose your soul unless you repent. In the language of Jesus in Luke 9, let that sink down deep into your ears. You can lose your soul unless you repent. You may cause somebody else to lose theirs. And so I close with this question. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? You've listened well today. I appreciate the invitation to be here. I appreciate the kindnesses that you have shown to me and kind regards that you've expressed about my family. I appreciate the fact that this topic is one of the topics that will be addressed here on a consistent basis. if I have erred in what I have taught here today, you will not be an enemy if you will come to me and say, Richard, I believe on the basis of this passage, you made some mistakes. Or I think in this other passage over here that you brought up, you missed it. I believe in Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And so you'll not be considered an enemy if you think I have erred. I just ask that we discuss it on the basis of the Bible. I may not have erred, but you don't agree with me. Well, the disagreement really is not with me if I haven't erred. The disagreement is in the application of the Bible. And so I ask you to think about that. If what I presented today is the truth, and your thinking and in your practice does not fall in line with that, your disagreement really is not with me. It's with the Bible. And so what I would ask you to do is to very carefully search your heart and search your life. Re-examine the material. You're going to get a far more detailed discussion than what I've done here. If it stands as the truth, then just repent and follow it. That's the main thing. And if it's not the truth, let me know. And I'll take the absolute measures necessary to correct it. A song has been selected as an invitation song for one who would want to obey the gospel or one who has obeyed the gospel and not lived faithfully. If you need to obey the gospel, why don't you do that today? All things stand in readiness for your obedience to the Son of God. If what we've talked about today as in your life as a Christian, maybe there are some things you need to change. That's between you and God, and you're growing and you're learning. I believe you can enter into your closet, ask for God's forgiveness, repent of it, and move forward from here doing better. If in your conduct in some way with reference to this or some other subject, you've been an open shame on the cause of Christ and upon your brothers and sisters here, yes, you need God's forgiveness, but you also need your fellow Christians' forgiveness because you sinned against them. But not only that, you need their help. And I will dare say that along with the angels in heaven, there will be great rejoicing over one sinner who might repent, whether it be in becoming a Christian or correcting errors as a Christian in the modesty area or some other area. A song's been selected, number 380. If you would, go ahead and open your books to that number. Be ready to sing. It's heaven's invitation, not mine. And you can respond to it right now while we stand and while we sing.